lecture. I've only got about 6 pages of notes on this chapter, so we'll see what we could do. Okay, Revelation 22, verse 1, the river of the water of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, the water of life mentioned here it's also mentioned in other parts of Revelation, Revelation 7, 17, about the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. Revelation 22, 17, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This could very well, the water of life could be symbolic of salvation and the eternal life that comes only through Christ. Remember Jeremiah 2:13, God says, my people have committed two evils. They forsook me, the fountain of living waters, and they turned to broken cisterns which could hold no water. John 4:10 and 13 and 14 of that same chapter, Jesus identifies himself as the living water, as he does in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And there John said that it refers to Jesus baptizing the church with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit would flow through them like rivers of living water. John 6:35, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, and says, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So it could be symbolic of salvation, the fact that Jesus Christ quenches our thirst. At the same time, it could be a literal river coming from the throne of God and the Lamb, just as it says, and it's clear as crystal. It could be symbolic of purity or holiness, but it could very well be a literal river, and I'm not willing to rule that out. It could be that a lot of the symbolism used for salvation points to heavenly realities in the New Jerusalem. Verse 2 of Revelation 22, in the middle of its street, that's where the river goes, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Tree of life. Now, again, is this literal or symbolic? I don't know. And I think it's safer to view it as literal as possible, but it could be symbolic. But the river flows through the middle of the main street in the New Jerusalem. Apparently, the tree of life is large enough to span the width of the river and the street. So you've got kind of this river flowing like that. You've got this apparently a huge tree like that running down the middle of the street, and then you got the main street running like that as well. But the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God says you can eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but don't eat from the tree of the forbidden knowledge and the forbidden fruit. Well, after Adam and Eve fall and eat from the forbidden fruit, then God sends cherubim with fiery swords to guard the way into the Garden of Eden, so he kicks Adam and Eve out, and so that these angels keep them from going back in there, lest, says God, they eat from the tree of life. And it seems to imply that if Adam and Eve, after eating the forbidden fruit, after falling, if they had eaten from the tree of life, that would sustain them in that falling condition. We would have to exist forever and ever in the fallen state. But, you know, once being saved and then eating from the tree of life, it sustains us in the highest quality of life, that of eternal life in God's presence and fellowship with Him. The tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit, yields fruit every month, so it's not seasonal. You don't have to wait for the fruit to come out only once in a while. The leaves are for the healing of the nations there being the Gentile nations are, I would think, and the least promote the enjoyment of life. And it promotes the enjoyment of life, not to, there's not going to be sicknesses during that time. There'll be no sickness, but at least you're going to promote the enjoyment of life. See, there's a lot in here that obviously, we could speculate on forever and ever, but it's hard to really fathom what all is being said here. Verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. So the curse is going to be completely removed. That was the curse put on the creation in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, where the ground would bear thorns and thistles, and man would have to work hard for his food. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, Paul says, our present sufferings are nothing to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us when Christ returns. And then he says, the whole creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God, the return of Christ, because creation is going to be freed from its bondage to corruption and decay when that day comes. So the curse is going to be completely removed. In the millennial kingdom, things are beautified and the curse is set back. But it is possible to physically die. But in the New Jerusalem, the curse is just totally removed. The throne of God and the Lamb is there in the New Jerusalem, and God's bondservants, God's slaves, continue to serve Him. There's no unemployment in heaven. We're going to be continuing to serve God throughout all eternity. A believer still see God's face. Verse 4. By the way, I could do an entire sermon on this. Who knows? Maybe I'll do that one Sunday. I've got enough verses here to probably keep a teen church for 3 or 4 hours. Verse 4 of Revelation 22, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. So believers shall see God's face, and God's name will be on our forehead. Having a name on a forehead speaks of two things, ownership and protection. Revelation 13, 16 to 18, having the beast, the mark of the beast on your forehead, you're part of his kingdom, he owns you. And he's supposed to protect you and he allows you to buy or sell. But in Revelation 14, 1 and Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4, it speaks of believers having God's name on their foreheads. So it speaks of God's name on our foreheads, speaks of his owning us and protecting us. But the key here is that we shall see God's face. Now lots of things are mentioned here. What it basically speaks of is seeing the fullness of God's glory. Our resurrection bodies are going to be equipped so that we can see God in all His glory and not die. Paul says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we saw God in all His glory, He didn't veil His glory. If Jesus didn't veil His glory when He came to earth, the apostles would have took one look at Him and dropped dead. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So something about seeing God as He is in His glory that's going to transform us tremendously. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 talks about the gifts of the certain gifts of the Spirit ceasing when we see the Lord face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see Him face to face. So this face to face language runs throughout the scriptures. Genesis 32:30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, and he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. He was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, wrestling with a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus, and he recognized that he had seen God face to face. Now, Jesus veiled some of His glory, though. Exodus 33, verses 17 to 23, I'm going going to try not to read that entire passage. Let's see. In verse 18, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So God tells Moses, Moses, if I let you see me in all my glory, you drop dead in a heartbeat. And verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, on a real clear day, if you look directly into the sun, and you keep doing that, you know, you're well on your way to losing your sight. I mean, you're going to see black stars right there. If you do that every day, I mean, you wear out your eyeballs real quick. And it's the same way. Looking directly at God in all His glory can do the same kind of damage. Now, John 1:18, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it refers to Christ, and it says, no man has seen God at any time. See, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God is the spiritual being, and no man has seen God in His essence. But the only begotten God, that's the only member of the Trinity that became a man, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So again, we haven't seen God face to face, but God the Son became a man, veiled some of His glory so that we could see Him and commune with Him. Colossians 1:15, it said, talking about Jesus, it says, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Does God become a man? And but the thing was, now, when you look at Philippians 2:5-7, He emptied Himself of something, the kenosis. Now, most of what's implied there is the fact that He voluntarily chose to lay aside His privilege to use certain divine attributes, which He still had, but He chose not to use them while on earth. But the fact is, Charles Ryrie, and I agree with him, I think the kenosis also involves the emptying or the veiling of some of His glory. And so Christ veiled some of His glory from us there. But then John 17:5 is the clincher, where we see what's transpiring here. John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus says this to the Father, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is saying, my glory is presently veiled. When He returns in the millennial kingdom, we're going to see more of that glory. Probably the same amount of glory that was manifested in Him when He rose from the dead. But the fullness of that glory, if we saw Him in the fullness of His glory, right now in the present flesh and blood state, we would die on the spot. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, I think verse 50, 51, Paul says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says that, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We need our resurrection bodies to be able to see God face to face and still live. Verse 5, no longer any night of Revelation 22, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So no longer any night. No need for rest any longer. Isaiah 40, verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not be weary. No need for rest any longer. Believers will no longer grow weary. That's a product of the curse of the fall of mankind. No longer any night. No need for natural or man-made light. No need for a lamp. No need for the sun. because God will bring light to his people. Again, is this literal or is it symbolic? I think it's most likely it's going to be literal. Genesis 1:3, again, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John 8:12, Jesus Christ refers to himself as the light of the world. And in Psalm 119:105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Still, it could be symbolic, but still I think it's literal, the light that God is going to emanate from, the light is going to emanate from him because of his glory. It says here that believers will reign with God throughout all eternity. The question comes up, well, if there's going to be nothing but believers with God in heaven, who are they going to reign over? I think there's three possibilities here. First is over the angels. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 3, Paul just says this in passing. Paul says, he tells believers, "Why are you guys taking yourselves to court and suing each other? Don't you guys, you take a guy, two believers go before a non-believing judge and let a non-believer judge over you." And he says, "Don't you guys realize the day is going to come when you guys are going to, we, the believers, the church, are going to judge the angels?" Now, judging the angels could be standing there and judging and saying, okay, fallen angels go to hell and the angels that back Jesus go to heaven. But it seems Jesus is doing that, the great white throne judgment. So the judging over the angels seems to be more of the type of judges from the Old Testament, with the leaders of Israel. So it may be that believers will reign over the angels, which a lot of Jewish scholars believed even before Christ was why, one of the reasons why Lucifer rebelled against God, because he saw that, you know, the angels were superior to man, were supposed to submit, we're supposed to serve man, knowing that someday man was going to be raised to a level greater than the angels. But the angels could never experience God's grace and God's forgiveness as mankind can. Maybe possibly too over fallen men. We may reign over them. Revelation 14:9-12 says that those who accept the mark of the beast will be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels. So if the Lamb and his holy angels are in charge of hell, maybe even believers may reign in that aspect as well. I don't know. And over fallen angels, another possibility, it's hard to say, but somehow believers will reign with God throughout all eternity. Now the closing words go from verse 6 to 21, and there's an awful lot here, i.e. four pages in my notes. We got about 25 minutes left, so we're going to try to knock that off right there. It'd be a shame if we have to get together for 20 minutes to wrap it up. But God's word is faithful and true. Verse 6, "And he said to me these words," he is the angel still speaking, the angel from Revelation 21, verse 9, who was one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." So the angel is still speaking, and he says that God is faithful and true. That's also referred to, God is referred to as faithful and true in Revelation 3:14. Jesus is referred to as faithful and true in Revelation 19:11. So God is faithful and true, so is his word. He keeps promises. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 mention that. In other words, the prophecies in the book of Revelation will come to pass. It's not an if situation, a hypothetical thing. It will come to pass. God is faithful and true. The Lord is the God of the spirits of the prophets. In other words, those who proclaim God's word. God speaks only truth through his prophets. If somebody utters a false prophecy, it's just evidence that they are not a prophet of God. Deuteronomy chapter 18. God controls his prophets when they prophesy. They can sin, but when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," God speaks all the time through his prophets. God sent his angel to show his bondservants, doulos in the Greek. We are slaves of Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ. In Romans 6:17-18, he says that we were slaves to sin, but after accepting Christ, we become slaves of righteousness. John 8:31-36, Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So we are slaves of Christ, no longer slaves of sin. We don't need to continue to imitate the old Phil Fernandez now that we've been saved. What must shortly take, if you want, the God sent his angel to show his bondservants what must shortly take place. Again, this could mean what must take place very soon, or what must take place, and when it takes place, it's going to take place very suddenly. It could be either way. 2 Peter 3:3-9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, and in the last days he's going to be mockers, but with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day." 1 John 2:18, John tells us we know that it's the last hour, 2,000 years ago, because many antichrists have arisen on the scene. Jesus will come suddenly, verse 7. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words and the prophecy of this book." Now Jesus speaks, or his words are being quoted by the angel, either way, because verses 8 and 9, John again tries to worship the angel. So either Jesus is speaking, or his words are quoted by the angel, but apparently Jesus is not present, only the angel is. So maybe the angel's been talking to John, and then Jesus shouts something from the background, and John doesn't see Jesus, but Jesus says that he will come quickly. And again, it could mean soon, or it could mean suddenly. But he says, "Blessed is he who heeds the warnings of the book of Revelation." And again, that was Revelation 1:3 told us, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book." John is corrected for worshiping the angel, verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." And he just did this in Revelation 19:10 as well. "And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" So John is corrected for worshiping the angel. Again, you know, John is the one who heard and recorded the revelations given to him in his book. He falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. You know, did he mistake the angel for Jesus due to verse 7? He hears Jesus saying, "I'm going to return quickly," and maybe he thought the angel said it, and thought, well, the angel must be Jesus. This poor guy is seeing so many beautiful visions from heaven with these angels coming right from God's throne with God's glory. Still, you know, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was still shining. He had to veil his face because it was still shining from being in the presence of God. Imagine these angels coming right from God's throne room where God's glory isn't veiled. Every time John sees an angel, he's dropping to his knees and thinking he's seeing God and getting ready to worship. So, you know, did he mistake his angel for Jesus due to verse 7? I don't know. But this happened earlier as well in Revelation 19:10. But again, the angel there told him the same thing. Worship only God. In Exodus 20:1-5, the first commandment, God tells us, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me." God is a jealous God. Acts 10, I've got it written down here, and I can't remember why, verses 25 and 26. "Oh, and when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.'" So Peter, who the Catholic Church claims is the first pope, he told Cornelius to stand up, yet the current popes expect people to stay on their knees and kiss their ring. That was not what Peter did, And that was not what the angels did. They only want Jesus to be worshipped and not himself. Now, Jesus received worship. He was worshipped by the wise men, Matthew 2, verse 11. His followers worshipped him after he rose from the dead, Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9. And in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus was worshipped by the man born blind that he had healed. So Jesus received worship, but the mighty angels of the book of Revelation, they displayed a tremendous amount of God's glory and majesty, which led John to believe he was seeing a manifestation of God, and then he would worship them. They told them not to worship them. In verse 9, the angel told John not to worship him. So good angels, like good men, also serve God. Good angels work with believers and God's prophets to further the causes of God's kingdom. And so the angel instructs John to worship God. John is told not to veil the book of Revelation, to unveil it, basically, to let it be known. Verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. John's commanded to make these prophecies known. Now, when you look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, chapter 12, verse 4, and chapter 12, verse 9, Daniel, because that was, about 600 years earlier, Daniel was told, veil. Don't let these things be known. But in the end time, your message will be veiled, but in the end time, people will begin to understand it and figure it out and that type of thing. But John is told, hey, the time is near, let this stuff out. And so Christians who discourage diligent study of the book of Revelation are misguided. God wants us to heed his warnings. He wants us to read his book. The judgment of this book is given in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, you can take this verse out of context and really teach a lot of heresy there. But just do whatever you're doing now. God doesn't want you to change. Well, God is the God of a second chance, and he is the God who changes people. So the judgment of the book, which says wrongdoers will still do wrong, and the filthy will remain filthy, the righteous will still be righteous, and the holy will still be holy. Two possible, and by the way, Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 has a very similar message as well. But there's two possible meanings. One could be when Christ returns, there will be no further chance to change one's destiny. Once Christ returns, it's too late to say, well, now I'm going to accept Jesus and he's going to transform me. No, there's no more chances, okay? Or it could mean if the book of Revelation and its warnings will not change a person, nothing will. It could mean that God can't go any further than the obvious warnings of the book of Revelation. That's why the people who explain away the book of Revelation as nothing but pure symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism in it, but to explain it away as nothing but pure symbolism, I think does a lot of damage. And we should definitely heed the warnings of the book of Revelation. A message from Jesus in verses 12 to 16. And verse 12, Jesus is coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so Jesus is coming quickly again. It doesn't mean he's coming soon or he's coming suddenly. It's been 2,000 years, but if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, it could still mean soon. Then again, when he comes, he's going to come rapidly, so it could mean suddenly. But he brings his reward with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 tells us that whatever works we do for the Lord after being saved, if they're dead works, they're going to be burnt up at the judgment seat of Christ. If the works that were initiated by the Holy Spirit who led us to perform them, and if we were Spirit-led when we did them, then they will survive the testing of fire and we will receive a reward. So Christ will bring his rewards with him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we might be rewarded for what we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And so believers will, our works will be tested by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. But he brings rewards with him to give to all what they deserve. And of course, those who reject Christ, they're going to face the flames of hell. Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he's the Alpha and the Omega, again, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the first and the last, he says. And remember, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last. It has to be Jesus in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, whether Jehovah's Witnesses like it or not, because there he says the one who was dead, but now, who is now alive forevermore. And the first and the last, according to Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, I alone am the first and the last. So Jesus is the only member of the Trinity that ever died and rose from the dead, and he claims to be the first and the last, so it's pretty clear that Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. He is the beginning and the end because he is the origin or the creator of everything that exists, and he is the end, he is the goal of everything. Everything was created for him. And so Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes. The robes are washed with the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 14, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, talks about Christ shedding his blood for us. And let me turn to it real quick here. We're in a track meet right now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1, 7 also mentions that we are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus, the blood that he shed on the cross for us. Now, so this is believers. Blessed are those who wash their robes with the blood of the Lamb. They're believers who trust in Christ for salvation. Isaiah 64, 6 says that our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. We need to have the righteousness of Christ. We need to be washed clean with the blood of the Lamb. And all it's saying is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, so that we could be saved, and then his Holy Spirit indwells us and he begins to change us from within. Believers receive the right to eat of the tree of life. This, whether literal or symbolic, speaks of the fact that we will live forever, eternal life. Now, non-believers will die forever, eternal death. They will suffer and be tormented forever and ever. Now, some hold that God actively torments them forever and ever, and others, like C.S. Lewis, hold God doesn't actively torment them. He just gives them their choice, which is to spend eternity separated from God, and that in itself torments them forever and ever, because God created them so they can only find true joy by coming to him. But believers will live forever and enter by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. In other words, they're allowed into heaven. Outside the city, outside the New Jerusalem, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The dogs became a slang term around this time, the time that John was writing, for homosexuals. At the same time, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, equates them with wicked people. The sorcerers, pharmakoi, speaks of drug abuse and magic potions, were considered sorcerers. The immoral persons, pornoi, we get our word pornography from, it speaks of sexual immorality. The murderers, those who persecuted the saints, the idolaters, those who worship demons, 1 Corinthians 10:19 and 20. If you're worshiping false idols, you're actually worshiping demons, Paul said. And everyone who loves lying and practices lying, those who reject the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those who reject the truth will be subject to a lie. Now, the lake of fire apparently is outside the city. These same people, the non-believers, are placed in the lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8, and here in verse 15 it says they're outside the city. So the lake of fire is outside the city. Now Jesus identifies himself in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus identifies himself. He sent his angel to testify these things, the prophecies of the book of Revelation, for the churches, the seven churches, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. Remember, the Messiah had to be from King David's line. Christ's genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 show that both his mother and his father were in the line. Actually, his stepfather and his mother were in the line of David. And Jesus is the bright morning star, which basically precedes the brightness of a sun's full light. John chapter 1, verse 9, and John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world. But the interesting thing is in Isaiah 14, 12, Lucifer, his name could be translated as the bright morning star as well. We need to recognize 2 Corinthians 11, 14, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He was created as God's highest creation, and until Jesus came along, there was nothing in creation higher than Lucifer, but he rebelled against God. But it just shows you what a nosedive he took, what a drop he took, since he was so far up there. By the way, if you've got any questions, I'll answer them after the lesson, because I'm going to try to really fit this all in. An invitation to all is given in verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, all true believers, the New Jerusalem, they both say, come. It's an invitation, just as Christ called out in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who hears, that's believers, they hear the word of the call of the Lord and they follow. They should invite others. Let the one who is thirsty come. Jesus said that he's the bread from heaven. If you come to him, you shall not hunger, and if you believe in him, you will never thirst. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let him drink the water of life. John 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus refers himself as the water of life. And salvation is a free gift that comes without cost. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Romans 6, 23. A final warning is given in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone, first those who add to God's word, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. So don't add to God's word. Specifically, this is a warning about adding to the book of Revelation. However, it can be applied to all of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Just a few of the other places in the scripture which tells us not to add to God's word. The punishment, if you add, though, to the book of Revelation, to the book of Revelation, the punishment will be that God shall add to you the plagues recorded in this book. But not only are we not to add to God's word, we're not to take from God's word. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in his book. So don't take from God's word. Specifically, a warning about taking from the book of Revelation. But again, it can be applied to all of God's word. The punishment, God shall take away your part from the tree of life and from the holy city. You'll be denied access into heaven if you take from the book of Revelation. Let me see. What do I have? John 3:3.
you must be born again to see.
Oh, okay. Verses 18, John 3:3, it says that if you're born again, you'll see, that you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Basically, if you're a true believer, you will be in the New Jerusalem. Verses 18 and 19, therefore speak about non-believers who pervert this book because they do not want to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. The closing benediction, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, Jesus says that he is coming quickly. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So Jesus says he's coming quickly. Again, it could mean soon, or it could mean suddenly. But Jesus is the one who testifies to these things in the book of Revelation. Our response should be amen, which means so be it, or it is good. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha is the phrase that is basically behind that. But Titus 2:13, Paul tells us that the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope. We should look forward to it. That should be our hope. That should be what makes us tick. That should be what we're living for. Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And he tells in the verse before that we should live godly lives with our focus fixed on the second coming of Christ, and that's our blessed hope. Our big hope isn't that we're going to get some check in the mail, or we're going to win the lottery, or this or that, we're going to get that career that we wanted. Our greatest ultimate hope is the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And therefore, we should earnestly desire to see Christ return. Verse 21, John says, the grace of Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Grace, the word in the Greek is charis. It means unmerited favor, something you cannot earn. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. Saving grace is what John is wishing on all men. The Lord Kurios in the Greek, Jesus is referred to as the Lord Kurios. He is the master of the universe. He is the Lord. He's in charge. Jesus, that's his earthly name, and it means Jehovah is salvation. And so he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. God desires none to be lost. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God desires none to be lost. He wishes for all to be saved. He's not going to force us into heaven against our will, but that was one of the main reasons why God had God the Son revealed the book of Revelation to John, is because he's trying to scare the hell out of a lot of people and put the heaven in us. He's trying to scare us into heaven with the fierce warnings in the book of Revelation. I'm probably one of multitudes of people who, if it wasn't for the book of Revelation, I probably would have never come to Christ. I didn't even care less about things of God, except when I started hearing about Al Lindsey talking about the end times, and I started reading some of his books. Still wasn't a Christian. Then I came in a Marine Corps, still read a little bit more of his books. He used to talk with Christians about the end times, and I still wasn't a Christian. And then finally, I came to Christ. But had it not been for the book of Revelation and the end time prophecies, I probably would not have been scared enough to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Finally, the word amen, so be it, it is good, I believe it, closes the book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible, and that concludes our course, and we still have about 30 seconds left on the tape for any questions. I think we should close out. Right?